The fall months of September and October to share some insights about drawing closer to Jesus as we've looked at the early chapters in John's Gospel together. We're not going to take the entirety of John's Gospel. We'll be moving new directions in days that are ahead. But I want to spend again an evening in this early part of this Gospel of Faith. And I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. And I want to read most of this chapter about an encounter that Jesus has with one person. Now he had to go through Samaria, verse 4 of chapter 4. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Still don't, by the way. There's a community of about 500 Samaritans left, and they still don't associate. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." That it is. I've been there, and it seems like it takes forever. The same well's been there for 4,000 years. And when you let the pail down in that water, it is forever before it hits the deep. And when you drink the water, it is cool and delightful to the taste. And it doesn't need to be treated or anything like that. It's good water. It's something you don't always know when you're drinking water over there. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." But when his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, and no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you have know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The scripture this evening has such a rich content to it that one could literally spend months dwelling upon each verse. It is a banquet meal of Scripture. But I want to focus especially on the theme this evening of Jesus as the personal liberator, the one who gives freedom. In the world today, we have bad freedoms and we have good freedoms. Because of evil that is in the world, people are seeking all kinds of wrong freedoms. Freedom from moral restraint. Freedom from decency. Freedom to indulge. Freedom from contracts. Freedom from marriage. Freedom from parents. Freedom from responsibilities. These are the false freedoms, the freedoms which, when attained, are really only chains which bind. Yet because we have in us as human beings a haunting consciousness of what is right, people also seek good freedoms. We strive in our society for political freedom, for freedom to speak, for freedom to worship, for freedom from oppression, for freedom to pursue happiness. In a day when the words freedom and liberation are words well used, and perhaps words misused, Jesus is in the marketplace of ideas, and his concept of freedom is in contrast or in competition with the freedoms offered today. He is, of course, solidly for the good freedoms, which we cannot achieve through our own efforts. He offers a certain kind of freedom that no one can gain on their own ability, and an example of that freedom is the freedom he gives to one individual. And I find myself so loving those particular passages of Scriptures where Jesus takes a moment to peel away from the crowds. There were so many people. He could have spent all his time in large groups. But as you know, in reading the Gospels, a good deal of the content of the Gospels focuses upon Jesus' conversations with the individual, which shows the treasure and the value he places on a personal human life. As we come to this great Scripture before us, I want us to divide the story up into three parts. The part before this woman's liberation, and then the process by which the Lord brings liberation into her life, and thereby the process which he is bringing to ours as well, and then the effect that that liberation creates on all the principal people in this Scripture. Before liberation, Jesus is going along a road which will take him through Samaria, coming from Jerusalem up through to Galilee. Now that road, if you were traveling a straight line, would be one which would take you from the distance of San Diego to Costa Mesa. Anybody want to go for a walk? About 100 miles, rough miles. If you're going through directly through Samaria, you're going along the central ridge route. Palestine is like a French loaf of bread, and it's shaped like a long loaf, and it comes down on both sides of the loaf. One side of the loaf comes down to the sea, to the Mediterranean, and the other side of the loaf comes down to the Jordan Rift Valley, where the Jordan River is. And then the crest of the loaf is the mountain ridge, which goes from the south, the hills of Judea, through the hills of Samaria, up through the hills of Galilee. And so you walk along the ridge route, and you go up and down as you're along the ridge route. And if you're going that way, you must go then, as now, through Samaria. And you know that when you're on a tour of the Holy Land, you will not go, as a general rule, the route that Jesus went, the direct route, even as people in Jesus' day did not go the direct route. In Jesus' day, they didn't go through the direct route because a pious Jew who had been to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage did not want to contaminate himself to contact with the Samaritans, which were a group. I don't know how else to use it other than to call them half-breeds. They were Jews who had been left in the land 6 centuries ago as a result of the Assyrian captivity, intermarried with people in the land, and had an adulterated faith, a competitive temple, and their own version of the Torah, the law. And so Jews didn't have any dealings with them. Today you don't go through, if you're on a tour bus, that part of the country, because Shechem, which is the, or Nablus as it is called now, is the central Arab town of central Samaria, and it has been a hotbed. The mayor of Nablus, the Arab mayor appointed by the Israeli government, was several months ago assassinated by Arab terrorists. So because of the circumstances in Israel, there are just certain places that we keep tour groups away from so as to not risk any stones being thrown at a bus or anything like that. By the way, there's only been one tourist in Israel lost in the last 25 years. That's a better record than happened with Santa Ana in the last week, but that's a separate point. A lot of people get scared about going to the Holy Land, and I don't want to make it appear dangerous because it's not. But I've been to Sychar on my own, traveled through the country on my own, and they don't take tour groups through there, so you still have to take the long route around. It'd be like curling up through Lake Elsinore and Riverside in order to get from San Diego to Costa Mesa. That's the long way around. That's what people did in biblical days, and it's what they do now on tour buses. But as Jesus comes to this person, this woman at the well, I want us to look at her before the Lord set her free. And she has a number of strikes against her. And probably if we're to gauge our own encounter with the Lord in our personal life, we'd find some strikes against us as well. Let's look at the strikes against her. For one thing, she was a woman. Well, that was a strike against her in biblical days. She was regarded as property. And in fact, many of the rabbis of the day forbade a rabbi to greet a woman in public. One of the prayers in the synagogue, one of the daily prayers was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman." And some of the more orthodox rabbis, then as well as today, say, "Better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to a woman." There was even a group of the Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees, called that because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman. And therefore, we're always colliding into pillars and houses and walls. And that's why they were called Bruised and Bleeding. She was a woman. In many societies and cultures of the world today, that's a strike against someone. I mean, what value is that? It's been very interesting in this country to see the tremendous interest in South Africa and the promotion of justice in South Africa, which is something that we can all identify with, I think. But what is not commonly talked about is that all over Africa, there is not only the matter of the white apartheid injustice toward the black in South Africa, but all over black Africa, there is no justice for the woman. A woman still is a cow and two goats as a marriage dowry. Still a piece of property in most places. And maybe the next campaign we're going to see is the liberation of women in Africa. I'll go along and say amen to that. But she was a woman. In her day, that was to be a step beneath a man, and some would view not a very important thing to be. That was number one against her. And, boy, I don't know. Evangelists and prophets can get into a lot of suspicion when they talk one-to-one with a woman alone. Here's Jesus. By the way, he's not talking with her behind closed doors, but out in the open. But he's risking his identification and his reputation by talking with her. The second thing that is a strike against her is that she was a Samaritan woman. And contemporary Jewish thought in Jesus' day regarded Samaritans as something equivalent in rank to a dog. In fact, dog was a common name for a Samaritan. In one of the intertestamental books, which is in the Catholic Bible, in Ecclesiasticus chapter 50, the son of Sirach says, "For two nations does my soul feel abhorrence, yea, and for a third, which is not a people, the inhabitants of Seir and Philistia, and that foolish nation that dwelleth in Shechem." The rabbi said, "Let no man eat of the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Now, a third strike against her was that she was a socially outcast Samaritan woman. No, not only a woman, not only a Samaritan, but socially outcast. How do we know that she was socially outcast? Well, we presume it from the fact that she was at the well at noon, and people just don't go to the well at noon. The normal watering times are in the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. In fact, When you're in a society that's relatively primitive, the way that you communicate culture and share in the town gossip is the daily trip to the watering hole. When I was in Ganve, Benin, West Africa, a few months ago, this village that is out on stilts in a marsh in a lake that's hundreds of miles across, and there are people that by motorboat are 45 minutes away from land, living in water that is 4 feet high, and they're just living on stilts, and the water can get up even higher than that in a rainy season. And those people out there in that salt water don't have fresh water. So the ladies get in the boat in the morning, and they row in, or the kids row in, and they come to where the coast is, and they get their water, and that's where the market is, and that's where the gossip is, and that's where the real power of the community is. It's at the watering place. And in biblical days, in any primitive society, that's where the transactions took place. It's unfortunate that our society has lost that. We have, other than the church and the school, no central meeting place. And certainly South Coast Plaza is not a meeting place. It's a passing place. People don't meet there to gossip and share stories and communicate tribal lore and all that kinds of things. They're there to get Gucci bags and coochie bags and all that sort of stuff, you know. We don't have, unfortunately, our sophisticated society has rendered us as monads, you know, kind of people that live in individual enclosures and monasteries separated by apartment walls and condominium walls and backyard walls, and we don't have this mixing in culture and this commonality which makes a dynamic society. We are not advanced at all. We're in a social retrograde at the price of economic success, but that's a whole separate point. Here she is, socially outcast, there at noon in the heat of the day. Bad time to go get water, you work up a sweat. But if you go there in the heat of the day at noon, you're alone at least, and nobody will bother you. To be socially outcast in Sychar, which was the nickname given to the town called Shechem, was to really be socially outcast, because Sychar itself means a drunken town or a lying town. And when you can't habituate with people in that kind of a society and are alone, you are on the dregs of the ladder. The fourth strike against her was that she was an immoral, socially outcast Samaritan woman. And she was ashamed of this. So she didn't want to admit to the live-in relationship that she had. Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. She didn't say, I have no husband, but I'm living with a guy right now. She's ashamed of that part, so she simply says, truthfully, she gives the half-truth, I have no husband. And an immoral relationship, she stood before the Lord. I think a fifth strike against her, probably, culturally, is that she was an older, immoral, socially outcast Samaritan woman. We're just sort of building here as we go along. How do we know that she was older? Well, she'd already had five husbands. And divorces didn't happen quite as quickly in those days as they happen in ours. Now, in our society, it'd be very possible that you could have a person 27 or 28 that would say this, especially if they lived in Hollywood. And, you know, you got to look, this person had, in a society which did not condone divorce at all, to have already gone through five husbands and to be living in a live-in relationship with the current man was to suggest an individual who was deeply discontented with her earthly and human relationships and who was looking for something in life which male relationship and sexuality could not satisfy. And then the Lord also reaches past this other barrier in that she was, interestingly enough, semi-religious. We know that she was semi-religious because when Jesus sort of puts his finger on the need in her life, she immediately reverts to an old theological argument. Who's got the right religion? She flies to religion as a defense, like a person you're talking to about the Lord, and they'll say, well, you know, that's all well and good for you, but I'm a good Catholic, which means I go to Mass once every 3 months. Or, you know, I was raised in an Assemblies of God church, or I joined the Baptist church once upon a time, raising the religious arguments. If Jesus will liberate her, he must go past the fact that she was encapsulated within her society in a second-degree position as a woman. He must bring her into citizenship in a kingdom which has neither male nor female. He must reach past her ethnic identity as a Samaritan, where he is building a society that is neither Jew nor Greek. He must bring her out of being a social outcast into fellowship with people. He must bring her out of immorality to being a moral and a forgiven person. He must bring her out of being an old person into a person with a new birth. And he must bring her out of her semi-religion into an informed and correct and vital view of God. And Jesus does all that with her. And in fact, Jesus, in talking with this woman, says something to her that he never says, even to the informed rabbi Nicodemus. For he says to this woman about himself, "I am he. I'm the Messiah." He didn't even speak with such clear language to the religious leadership. But here he is, liberating her with his presence and with his life, working past all the objections and all the things that would seem to exclude her from his presence. And I share that because if we come to Christ at all, one of the hurdles we must get over in coming to Christ is the hurdle of feeling that I don't belong here. You know, there are nice people that are Christians, and they're not like me. And all of us who have especially come to Christ if you've come to Christ as an adult, and you've come out of a life that has been so radically different from what it means to be a Christian, have had to get past this initial word of Satan coming to you saying, "You don't belong, you'd never fit in with that group, surely not you, look at your habits, look at your thought life, look at your background." Jesus cut through all that stuff and got right to where her heart was and right where her need was. Now let's look at her as Jesus begins the process of reaching her. And Jesus, in reaching her, sets before us an excellent example of how to be a good personal witness. I find in his approach to this woman some of the fundamental steps of being one-on-one with people who do not know the Lord. And the first step which Jesus employs is social contact. He meets her. He talks with her. He's willing to risk his whole reputation on one person. And there might be those, certainly, and the disciples were among them, who would criticize him for spending time talking with this Samaritan woman at the well. But he will risk his reputation for the person. He'll establish social contact with her. I think of every once in a while, and I share this with new members groups, of when Wayne Tesh was brought in first for his interview at the church, and one of the deacons asked him if he would go into a bar to witness to people. And he promptly divided the group by saying that he would. I think of the Lord here. I guess the Lord says in this contact with a Samaritan woman that there are some places he will be in his witnessing with a person that sometimes a religious individual might not understand. But Jesus has this habit of going where people are that need him. And there he is, speaking with her. Another thing that he will do with her is he will establish a common point of interest. He will look around and establish something that they both have in common, and that is a mutual need for water. And he who is the Word, who is the Lamb of God, who is the source of life, presents himself to this woman as tired, thirsty, and alone. And one of the effective ways that Jesus uses to reach people is to make himself vulnerable, to come as one who himself has a need that the other person can meet. He does not come initially to another person as, "I'm superior than you, I'm better than you, now listen up, I've got something to tell you." But he comes very softly and very delicately and very humbly and establishes that point of contact and common point of interest in water. And then the next step that Jesus takes in reaching her, the process of reaching her, is he arouses her interests. He says, "If you knew who it was that was speaking to you, if you knew how much of the pathos and the tragedy of innumerable lives is summed up in this phrase, if you knew who it was, you would have asked of him, and he would give you living water welling up to eternal life." And an effective thing in witnessing to others, obviously, is this matter of looking around in their own personal life and seeing that which arouses interest. And then the fourth thing that the Lord does is He doesn't go too far with her. He says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." He could have at that point launched into some kind of long monologue with her and told her all about who he was. But he simply said enough that it piqued her interest and she wanted to respond to him. And then he did a very important fifth thing. He did not condemn her. What was keeping her from drinking living water was her sin. But Jesus did not say to her, "Woman, for this conversation to go any further, you're going to have to go back to your first husband and quit wearing lipstick. Or you're going to have to, you know, stop being a nasty, dirty sinner or whatever. Or can you imagine the theology of marriage that some people would have to work out in order to get this woman the gospel? Well, now, which person is she legally married to? And how are we going to untangle this live-in relationship and all this kind of thing?" You know, Jesus knew that if he could get her to identify with him, that things would untangle themselves as she followed him. But he doesn't start off with her by dumping everything on her and saying, "Well, you know, you don't match up to my standards, therefore you're not wanted here." He doesn't condemn her. And Jesus also is not shocked by the extent of her sin. He doesn't say, "Wow, I've never met anybody as bad as you." And a sixth thing that Jesus does that's an important process of reaching this woman is he sticks to the main issue. And the main issue is who you're going to worship. She wants to get into an argument as to where the place of worship is. And as so often happens in witnessing, people raise all kinds of questions. "Well, what about contradictions in the Bible? And what about those who have never heard the gospel?" And there needs to be a way that we just kindly answer in a very brief way that kind of response. But get back to the central question, which is, what will you do with Jesus? What about you? We're not talking now about those who've never heard. We're talking about those who have heard. And Jesus sticks to the main issue and reminds her that they who worship the one true God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then the last thing that he does in a process of reaching her is he confronts her directly. She says, "I know that the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And at that point, he closes the sale. He says to her, "I am he." And there must be that moment, if we're to come to Christ in our own personal lives, where we let the Lord confront us directly with his presence. "I am a Christian, not because of the philosophy which Jesus espouses, which is rich and moral and profoundly affecting of life. I am a Christian not because of the Sermon on the Mount, not because of the ethical ideals of Jesus. I am a Christian because there was a moment in my life where Jesus appealed to me through the Holy Spirit and said to me, 'I am He. I am the living Lord. Will you follow me? Will you give your life to me? Will you obey me?'" We can never be an effective Christian unless we have responded to that appeal which the Lord has made to us. Well, we want to look, thirdly, at the effect of this liberation. The effect that it had upon Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples, "I have food to eat which you do not know of." Jesus was saying, the most important thing that nourishes me and feeds me along is not natural food, but is to be doing the will of my Father, sharing the good news with others. The effect on the disciples, it also has. Because Jesus reminds them that they have not been looking for a harvest in the world, that their focus has been upon material things. And the Lord is saying, look around you, everywhere there is a harvest. And then there is an effect upon the woman. Everything in her life is changed. You know, the thing that really was the catalyst for changing her is when Jesus told her about her past life. And what surprises me, when she comes back into the village, she's telling everybody this: "I have met someone who told me everything I ever did." Now, I don't think that that was a surprise to anybody in that village. And if any of you have ever lived in a small town, or especially in the days when there was a community telephone line, you had a chance to know everything that was going on. I think that it had been well talked about in that village about husband number one and husband number two and husband three and husband four and husband five. And oh yes, do you know who she's living with now? Everybody knew that. So when she comes back saying, I met a man who told me all I ever did. What was it in that testimony that attracted the people in that town to come and see Jesus? I think it may have been that for the first time this woman opened up and admitted it herself and spoke freely about it and looked at her past honestly and authentically and said, I am now ready to face life. I'm no longer running for life. Here is what I am. I'm through with pretense. I openly admit this is what I am and what I've been, and I'm ready to change. And we all know that that's essential for change. I've had personally the difficulty of trying to help a person who is on alcohol. And maybe you've had this experience too. And you know you cannot help a person who is in alcoholic bondage, who refuses to admit it, who says, well, I've really got control of this, and then I'll just go some more. I can make it. Real freedom does not come until a person says, I am an alcoholic. I'm bound by this, and I need God's help. The same goes for drug dependency. The same goes for homosexuality. The same goes across the board. And that's true also of our need for God. We do not achieve freedom until we say, I am a sinner. If we're an abusive personality, if we're physically abusive or verbally abusive, we're not going to get freedom until we have the Lord unlock the key to our heart and we're openly willing to admit it, and we're no longer playing a game of being some nice person when we're mean and ugly and wrathful. And we say, that's me. I'm verbally abusive. I'm physically abusive. I don't have control of my anger. I don't have control of my temper. This woman went back to the town and she's saying, I met a man who told me all I ever did. And it had a tremendous life-changing effect upon her, because the Lord, in opening her up to honesty, opened her up to personal freedom and liberation, and He freed her from the past. And of course, it had an effect on the town as well, because the town came out to see who it was that had brought this woman into such freedom and into such joy. And it was in that town, in little Sychar, the town now of Shechem, that Jesus was confessed as the Savior of the world. No one had ever called Him in the Gospels the Savior of the world until this moment. Some had seen Him as the Savior of the Jewish people. But it was in this ethnically encapsulated enclave of Sychar, Shechem, that Jesus is owned as the Savior of the world. And how perceptive of that is that faith which sees Christ not only as our personal Savior, but sees in that act of salvation, if He included me, He's included everybody. There is no one exempt or cut off from His influence and His care. So here before us tonight is the Savior of the world, who brings us into freedom by helping us to be honest with ourselves and honest with Him, and who forgives us our past and sets us on a new road in life. Jesus gave this lady water that would never cause her to thirst again. And He has that water available for us in our life as well. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your word and for Your personal ministry to each one of us. Maybe we're here this evening and we have a background that seems every bit as confused and mixed up as this woman's. And we wonder if anyone could ever straighten out such a tangled life. But You know it all, Lord. And You come and You bring Your word of hope to us. And You say to us, I've got water for you to drink. I know you're thirsty. I know you're relationally thirsty. I know you've tried this thing, and I know you've tried that thing, and this person, and that idea. And you've searched in the empty wells of this world. But I have water for you. I have life for you. And You invite us to come to You, and we thank You. And Lord, we also want to pray that in our own lives, if we're here tonight and we are a believer, that we may be sensitive to people that are around us who are every bit as much the Samaritan woman to us, individuals in our world that we can find at a place where they are alone and turn a conversation about a ball game or about a sandwich or about lunch or about a TV program, to turn that conversation around, even as Jesus did turn a conversation around about water, into a life-changing experience for another individual. We sing, "Lord, at times lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me." Lord, we focus upon that one individual in our life who most rests upon our heart that we would like to see come to you. And we ask you, Lord, to give us the wisdom and the delicacy and the power of the Holy Spirit to see you work in our life to bring them to you. We thank you that you have come to give us life and water, and we praise you that you are the giver of freedom in our life. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.